As I said earlier, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Genesis, and we're looking at mainly the life of Joseph, although last week we took a detour, and the Bible gives us a picture of the life of Judah. And we need to understand something, that Judah, although depicted as a very negative character in chapter 38, the good news is that God isn't done with this man, Judah. And even though this morning I'm going to contrast him with Joseph, remember that I'm contrasting the Judah that we see in chapter 38, not the Judah that we see later on, because God isn't done with him, and God isn't done with any of us. Amen. That's the good news. But there is a definite and a stark contrast between Judah, as we see how he was living his life in chapter 38, and this young man named Joseph, who we see in chapter 39. When it comes to making a choice about whether or not we're going to choose God's best, how many have ever thought or have heard lines like these? Come on, it's not that bad. Everyone else is doing it. You deserve it. It won't hurt anyone. Or maybe we've all encountered situations like the following. We all use computers. Most of us use computers in here. And every once in a while, as you're using a computer, something will solicit your attention. Whether it's a chat room, whether it's a window that pops up in your browser, something will pop onto your screen and it will seek to entice you to go a direction that God says is not the best. We've all encountered that kind of situation, I believe. Maybe at work, this week at work, my boss was absent. Maybe at work, sometime your boss is away. And there seems to be a tendency in the office or in the workplace that when the boss is not watching, that maybe you begin to think about doing less than your job. We've all encountered that kind of situation. Or how about this one? This one's happening more and more, I believe, as there becomes more and more bad drivers on the road. None of us in this room are in that category, I'm sure. But you're driving down the road, and someone who has no clue on how to drive correctly and give you the full right-of-way at all times cuts you off, and the stress of that situation causes your thoughts and your mouth to head in a direction that maybe is less than God's best. We've all been there, right? We all face these kinds of situations regularly. There's nothing new under the sun. Every one of us faces choices on a daily basis. And those choices, as we make those decisions about what we're going to decide to do, those things determine whether or not we stay pure, whether or not we stay right with God, in right standing and right fellowship with our Savior. And today we're going to talk about this important but oftentimes neglected topic in the Christian life. It's definitely underemphasized, and that's personal purity. See, we talk about grace a lot. We sing about grace. We love grace. I love grace too. I'm not denying that. But sometimes I think we forget about the fact that God didn't give us His grace so that we could take advantage of it. God did not provide His Son on the cross so that we could just go, well, then all my sins are covered, so I'll just keep on sinning. The book of Romans talks about that. It was actually a popular theory in the early church that since God has covered it all through the blood of Jesus Christ, let's just party, because then His grace gets even greater. You see how backwards that is? Do you see how wrong thinking that is, to take advantage of the cross in that method, in that way? Don't be fooled. God cannot be mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. So here we are, we're looking at this subject of personal purity, and we're seeking answers to questions like these this morning. Biblical answers to questions like these. Does God really care about my personal purity? Does God really care that I stay pure on a daily, on a moment-by-moment basis? Is it really that big a deal to God? If so, why? Why is it so important? What is it about purity that God desires? Thirdly, how can I become pure? How can I become pure? And lastly, how can I maintain this purity, the purity that God provides me in a very impure world? How am I going to really do that? It's one thing to talk about purity. It's one thing to talk about making right choices. It's another thing to be able to actually be successful at doing so. And I believe that that's why God has provided us the character of Joseph. I really do. As you look through his life, he is somehow enabled to make right decisions, to make right choices, to stay pure in the midst of some real unholy circumstances. And I think God provided that because he knows that the world isn't changing for the better. That the same world, the same circumstances that Joseph found himself in, you and I find ourselves in this world. We find ourselves in a world where we are enticed to go the wrong direction, where it's popular to go the wrong direction, where it's okay. As long as we're feeling good and supposedly no one's getting hurt, it's okay to choose whatever path you want, whatever choices you want. Does God really care about personal purity? In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" See, Peter quotes the Old Testament. God is a God of consistency. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy. He is set apart. Nothing in all creation is the same as God. God is apart from all creation. He is set apart as holy. His character defines goodness and rightness. And he has asked every one of us that has chosen to follow him to also be set apart. He's not just asked us, he's commanded us to be holy, to be set apart, to be pure. Does God care about personal purity? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus' own words. We looked at this not too long ago on the Sermon on the Mount. He's wrapped up a whole bunch of explanations about how we should live our lives, and he summarizes it with this statement: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That word perfect is literally complete, lacking nothing that will enable you to be what God wants you to be. That's purity. He wants you to be pure. He wants you to be complete. He wants us all to be that way. You think God cares about purity? I'm seeing it here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul, the Apostle Paul, prays this about the church in Philippi. Listen to these words. "And this is my prayer," he says, "that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern, to understand, to decide between, to distinguish what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." You see, it is God's will, it is God's desire, it is God's command that we be set apart, that we remain pure, that we be holy just as he is holy. The Bible answers that question pretty clearly. God does care. He is concerned about yours and my holiness and purity. Why? Why? Why is God so concerned? Well, let me just tell you this, that God's presence cannot dwell with unrighteousness. Because God is holy, he's set apart, he cannot have fellowship with sin and with unrighteousness. And God cannot work unless His presence is there. God must have His presence in a situation in order to work in that situation. God has asked us to be vessels, pure vessels, through which His Holy Spirit can work. God sent His only Son, Jesus. Was He pure? Was He holy? Was He righteous? Absolutely. And it's through Jesus that God brought purity. And God began to work in this world, to save this world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I don't know if you guys were listening as Jeff read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, but I believe it gives a very clear picture of this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says this: If a man or woman cleanses himself or herself, he or she will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. See, that's what God wants from each of us. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be willing, ready vessels, instruments, if you will, through which His presence and His power can flow to accomplish His will in this world. That is His desire for you and I. That is His desire, believe it or not, for the Carmichael Bible Church as a whole. And yet He will not work through any of us or us collectively if we aren't set apart. He just won't do it. His presence, His power will be muted. It will not be effective. There's a statement in the Gospels that says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Pharisees were outwardly the most righteous people that existed. They followed every single law. They even made up laws about laws to follow those. And yet Jesus saw through their facade and saw right to their motives and right to their heart, and He cut them to the quick. And He said, you brood of vipers, you wash the outside while the inside is full of dead man's bones. See, God didn't work through the Pharisees. God didn't choose and use the Pharisees through which He was going to use to work through. No. He chose those that truly gave their heart and their life to Him from the inside out. And that's what He's calling you and I to do as well. How do we obtain this purity? How can we become pure? Again, in 2 Timothy, it's very clear. Chapter 2, verse 19, it says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. There's your picture. It's called repentance. It's called turning away from the life you used to live before you knew Christ and came to Him. And it's called confessing the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if we confess Jesus is Lord, if we're willing to go there, give up control of our own lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we believe in our hearts that God truly raised Him from the grave. He's alive today. We celebrate it in 2 weeks, but do we truly believe it? Do we believe that He's on the throne of heaven? That He's looking down upon all of us? That He's just inviting us to come draw near to Him with sincere hearts? Because if we did, we would become pure. He's provided the only pathway to purity, guys. He's provided the only pathway to purity. It's through His Son, Jesus. You cannot be pure. You cannot gain right standing before God without Christ. Cannot happen. Christ is the embodiment of God's righteousness. And that righteousness has been offered to all of us in exchange for our sin. In exchange for our wickedness, in exchange for our failures. On that cross, the exchange was offered. And it still stands 2,000 years later today for anyone in this room that is willing to understand that they have to turn away from wickedness and they have to turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, with a full heart saying, God, I trust you. I give you back control of what's rightfully already yours, my life. Take me, wash me, make me pure, make me clean. And then turn around and use me. Use me for your purposes. Use me for your kingdom. Use me for your glory. The offer still stands. Have you taken advantage of that offer? Have you entrusted Jesus? Have you turned away from the path of wickedness? That's what it takes. So, yes, you can become pure. And I know there's those of us in the room that, on a varying scale, have done wickedness. There is no one righteous, not even one. The Bible tells us all of us have gone astray, each to his own way. But thank God, he laid on Christ the iniquity, the sins of us all. That's grace. That's what God has given us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news. That's the gospel. Have you received it? Are you pure? Have you received purity this morning? I pray that you have. If you have not, that is something that is just one prayer away. One prayer away. Any of us can open our hearts and our minds. It doesn't take a priest. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. It doesn't take any kind of special formula. It just takes a sincere heart open to receive the grace of God that has been revealed through what Christ Jesus did for us on that cross. Open your heart to him. Confess your wickedness to him. Repent and turn away from that and turn to the Savior. He is the pathway to purity. How can you maintain that purity? You see, you can't get the purity without Christ. But once you have it, you can certainly abuse it, right? You can certainly get dirty again. You can certainly push away the presence and the power of God in your life. That relationship that's ongoing once you invite him into your heart. And so there's some things that we need to understand as followers of Jesus Christ this morning. Now I'm talking to you. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to understand some things that Joseph understood that enabled him to maintain a right standing before God, even in the midst of a really bad day, even in the midst of really bad circumstances. There were some things that he understood. There were some things that he was committed to, that you and I need to be committed to as well and understand as well if we're going to maintain purity in our lives so that God can use us, so that God can use the Carmichael Bible Church to impact this community and this world for his purposes. I believe we can see some keys to maintaining personal purity and integrity by looking at how Joseph answered the following three questions. They're on your notes, in your bulletin. If you have a bulletin on the back, you'll see the three questions printed for you. And we're going to contrast Judah with Joseph. How did Judah answer these questions? The way he answered them led to impurity. The way he saw these things led him to go the wrong path, did they not? We saw that last week, in the last couple of weeks. But the way that Joseph answers these questions enables him to maintain purity in a very, very tough situation. The first question that I think needs to be answered by all of us is, how do we view trials? How do we view trials? I want to take you back to chapter 38, and I want you to remember that Judah had some sons, right? You guys all remember his sons? Ear, as Kurt called him. I don't know where he got ear from, but he's more of a scholar than I am when it comes to the Hebrew, I guess. But I always called him and then there was a kid named Onan, right? And then there was, remember, Shelah, a great man's name, Shelah, right? And so there was these three boys that Judah had. And you remember what happened to the two older ones? It said that God took their lives, right? Because they were wicked. Because they were evil. God said, no, I'm not going to allow that to continue. You realize he can do that with any of us? He has that right. You and I deserve it. The wages of sin is death. Yeah, we all deserve it. Only his grace keeps us alive today. Only his grace gives us another day, gives us another opportunity. And he's doing it. His patience is long suffering. He's just waiting for us to fully commit ourselves to him. You realize in 1 Chronicles it talks about this. It says that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. And they're just like looking, searching for anyone whose heart is fully committed to him. And he's ready to use them. He's ready to strengthen them. That's what the Bible tells us. Well, Judah and his sons, you remember the kids are struck down. Is that a trial? How many have ever suffered loss in the room? Is that tough? Do we question during those times? Do we have a tough time processing it? Absolutely. It's natural. It's normal. And Judah was in that boat. But this is the way that he processed it. Do you remember? He began to get, what? Angry. He began to get bitter. He began to become resentful. And he not only took it out on God, but he took it out on who? Tamar, his daughter-in-law, right? And he decided that I'm not going to live up to my responsibilities any longer. I'm going to kick this evil black widow of a woman out of here. And so he makes a decision that is not pleasing to God. He makes a decision that is not God's best. And that's a man who responds the wrong way, right? To a trial, to a bad circumstance. Well, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 here. And we're going to see, how does Joseph deal with trials? What does he see? Chapter 39, read with me if you have a Bible, or I guess you can follow along on the screen. Yes. Thank you, Cindy. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. You remember the last time we saw him was at the end of chapter 37. He had just been sold out by his own brothers for like, I think it's 20 shekels of silver. He was thrown in a pit. They were going to kill him. Then they go, wow, we can gain some money off of this guy, and we still get rid of him. And they do this. They sell him to some Ishmaelite traders that are heading down to Egypt, knowing that his fate is probably going to be suffering and hardship in Egypt, and possibly death, starvation, who knows? They don't care. And that's the last time we've seen or heard from Joseph. We pick up his story in chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household, and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. It's a very interesting situation going on here. Because what I see is I see a young man, about 17 years old, who has just been betrayed by his own brothers. His coat's been ripped off of him. He's now been separated from his earthly father. He's now auctioned off in Egypt into a slavery situation to a man who is high up in the Pharaoh's administration. This man, Potiphar, he is literally the bodyguard. He's the head of protecting the Pharaoh himself. He's also sort of the chief executioner of anyone that happens to be out of favor with the Pharaoh. And so we know something about this man, that he was really close, really near the grounds of the Pharaoh himself. We know that in that day there was a situation where they would build kind of an underground dungeon where they would put all the king's prisoners, anyone who was out of favor with the king. And Potiphar's estate was really close to this, likely, because he was the one in charge of making sure that was secure and that any executions took place. He was also in charge of making sure that the Pharaoh was secure and that nothing could happen to him. And so, here comes Joseph. Joseph just happens to be picked by a man who is near Pharaoh, by a man who sort of runs the jail where Pharaoh sends his own prisoners. We're going to see later that God is working through this situation. It seems sort of just a random, like, where's God in this picture? Just what is happening? God's totally abandoned Joseph, right? I mean, his brothers betrayed him. Remember, he's living the dream, right? This is the dream. Remember the dreams that he had? He believed they were planted in him by God. Many of you in this room probably have felt that God has planted a dream in you. And yet you go through something like this. You go through the valley. You can't see the other side, and you're just like, what is God doing? Right? Does God know what he's doing here? Absolutely. God's preparing Joseph for something great. And you know why God can continue to use Joseph? Because of his attitude in this situation. How do I know what kind of attitude he had? I know it because God's presence and blessing was in his life. I know it because God's presence, as I said earlier, cannot work through someone who is turned away to wickedness, who is turned away to resentment and bitterness. Joseph does not demonstrate any of those qualities. Joseph is a stark contrast to his brother Judah. He sees life circumstances for what they truly are. And I want you to listen to this and write these down if you have notes. Life circumstances are these. They're allowed and they're orchestrated by God. Every circumstance of your life and my life has been allowed and orchestrated. He's the master conductor. He knows what he's doing. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. The circumstances that have come into your life are because God is allowing them and orchestrating them for a divine purpose. Are you hearing me? This is what Joseph understood. This is what enabled him to see trials in the right light, to see circumstances that are very negative in the correct view. And it enabled him to stay committed and faithful to purity and to God. He also saw life circumstances for what they are. They're opportunities for character growth. You see, Judah thought, man, God's just being mean to me. Forget it. I'm going to just march down to the prostitute. That was his response. Remember that? Joseph says, no. God's putting me through the fire for a reason. He's trying to grow me. I need to stay committed. I know who he is. We sung about it, right? We sung about the faithfulness of God, that God's with us, that we can be still and know that he is God. There are opportunities for character growth. Do you see trials and negative circumstances in that light? Or do you grow bitter, mad at God, say, forget it, I'm walking away? These are choices we make. Are we going to see it for what it really is, for what God's intending it to be? Or are we going to begin to doubt God? The final thing that Joseph saw was that life circumstances are opportunities to serve God. Do you realize that it doesn't matter what circumstances in your life? You could be in prison, for goodness sakes. You could be on death row. Can you serve God on death row? Absolutely. Does it matter what circumstances are in your life? No. They're all opportunities that have been presented to you to decide to serve God in that moment. That's what Joseph sees. That's what he is committed to. Do you see this? He is serving this man who bought him as a slave in a way that just is like 100% to the point where, I mean, Potiphar goes, this dude is like so faithful and so trustworthy and everything he does prospers. I'm putting him in charge of more. And here's the cool part. This is the part I really picked up on as I was studying. Who does Potiphar see as blessing Joseph? It says the Lord. It says Yahweh. Do you think Joseph was closed-mouthed about who his God was? Remember, he's among the Egyptians. The Egyptians have all their own gods, and the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, is not one of them. He's the Hebrew God. He's some other loser out there, right? And Joseph's saying, no, let me tell you about my God. Your God got you here, buddy. Wake up. You might want to worship one of the Egyptian gods. But Joseph stayed true to it. And it says here that in verse 3 of 39, when his master saw that the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, the holy name of God, was with him. His master saw that God of heaven and earth was with him and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did. This was not about Joseph saying, I'm pretty cool. I can do it all. This was about Joseph committing himself, even in the midst of trial that's beyond you and I. Any of us being slaves? Well, some of us work for Raley's, so that's close. But honestly, have any of us really endured this kind of hardship? No, and yet Joseph said, I'm committed to my God. I'm going to see trials for what they truly are. Even in the most negative and unfair circumstance, personal betrayal, tremendous loss, humiliating slavery. Joseph doesn't complain. He doesn't wallow in sorrow. He doesn't grow bitter. He doesn't seek vengeance. He stays focused purely on the mission to faithfully serve his God. You know, engineers tell us that the only way a metal can safely be used in construction is after it is tested thoroughly. And it must exceed the testing requirements repeatedly. The metal to be used must be pure. It cannot have any defect. And in order for it to be purified, it must go through fire. It must be melted and molded to fit the designer's purpose. Just as metal must be molded, purified, and tested, we also have to be tested before God can use us, will use us for his purposes. This is what is happening in the life of Joseph. He was being tested and purified that he might bring about an even greater work for God. He was faithful to the small things, and God is going to put him in charge of big things. Let's look at verse 6. That's where we picked up. The second question we want to look at is, how do you handle temptation? How do I handle temptation? How did Joseph? Let's look at it. Chapter 39, verse 6. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Check this out. Potiphar's living high on the hog. He just comes in. He's like, man, what's for dinner? That's his biggest concern. He's running the whole captain of the guard, and yet Joseph, with God's help, is administering it all. He's being trained, he's being equipped for the service that God has in mind for him later on. How many have read ahead? How many know this story? How many still have no clue? All right, interesting. Okay, you can read ahead, but not right now. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Not unlike some young men here. I don't see any. But Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. I just want to pause there. A lot of times we face temptations that we have time to think through. We can even consult a pastor, maybe a commentary of the Bible. We can go to the Word of God, of course. We could take maybe days, weeks, to study a situation and to discern whether or not we should say no or yes, or what direction we should go. Joseph's put on the spot. In 1 second, Joseph is approached by a woman offering herself to him. You see, unless you've built character, you're not going to be ready for this kind of temptation. Unless you see trials and circumstances for what they truly are, you're going to fail in this kind of situation. But Joseph is aware of who God is. And he's committed. He's fully committed. His heart is fully committed to God. You remember Judah in chapter 38? He's walking somewhere with his sheep or whatever it was, the goat. I don't know what he had. I guess it was the sheep. And he's heading to some village, and his wife's died, and his kids have died, and he's feeling sorry for himself. And he's thinking, ooh, there's a good-looking woman. Right? And what does he do in that moment of temptation? Does he hesitate? No. He just goes over and goes, how much you want? What do you want? I want you. Let's go. Joseph, facing equally bad, if not worse, circumstances, because all these things are unfair, right? I mean, Judah's kids were wicked, right? Joseph has done nothing wrong, and yet he finds himself in this circumstance. Surely the thoughts start coming to the mind, right? You deserve it. It's not really that bad. Everybody else is doing it. Because in the moment of temptation, those are the thoughts that Satan plants in our heads. But Joseph sees temptation to sin for what it truly is. Listen to the way he responds in verse 8, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. There's a man who's committed to purity. Amen? What I love about this is the way he sees sin. He sees it as an absolute offense to God. There's no qualms about it. It's offensive. It's disgusting. It's wrong. Joseph sees it that way. He's not like, well, you know, maybe, you know, there's an exception. Maybe I'll just at least flirt with her. None of that's going on, is it? No. He sees it for what it really is. He's handling temptation the way God wants us to handle it. Judah didn't hesitate, did he? He doesn't even consider God. He just dived in. How's Joseph handling it? He sees it as offensive to God. He sees it as destructive and devastating to lives. Sin is always going to mess with somebody. Remember the lie, it won't hurt anybody? That's a lie. Sin will always hurt someone. He sees it as a destructive step to take. Why would he ever want to go there? And he sees it for another thing, a cheap substitute for God's blessing and God's best. See, here's the thing that I know about Joseph. He was experiencing the blessing of God in his life, and he appreciated it. He didn't want some cheap substitute for that. He didn't want some quick thrill, because he was delighting himself in the Lord. He was delighting himself in experiencing the blessings of God. Do you delight yourself there? Or are you looking for the cheap thrill? Even in the most negative and unfair circumstance, personal betrayal, tremendous loss, and humiliating slavery, listen to this. Joseph does not fool around with, entertain the idea of, rationalize, or justify giving into temptation here. Doesn't even get close. Doesn't mess around. doesn't sort of walk up to the edge of the cliff. He stays focused purely on the mission to faithfully love God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you do not know this verse, you need to know this verse. This verse is all about handling temptation. It says, there is no temptation seized you or taken you or come upon you except what is common to man. All of us have faced something like this. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. There's one promise. He knows your limitations. He knows how far you can handle things. He's sovereign. He's in control. He will not allow it to go farther than it needs to. And with the temptation, he will make a way of escape so that you may be able to stand up under it, that you may be able to be successfully come through that temptation, not dishonoring and not becoming impure. That's God's promise. If you don't commit that one to your heads, you guys are going to be stumbling all over the place. And so would I. Because I'm always looking for the way out. I'm always asking God, God, help me, because you said I can handle this, but it seems like a lot. That's what Joseph was doing as well. Not too long ago, there was a reality TV show from the Fox network called Temptation Island. Hopefully none of you guys watched it. Temptation Island is a series in which four unmarried couples travel to the Caribbean to test and explore the strength of their relationship. Once on the island, the couples are introduced to eligible singles and then separated from their partners until the final day of their stay. The object for the couples is to see if they love each other enough to overcome temptation. The object for the singles is to see if they can tempt the couples to be unfaithful. The object for Fox TV is to make a lot of money off people who watch trash on TV. It must have worked because 16 million people tuned in to watch the debut. The object of the Christian is to remain faithful. And like the contestants, temptations will come our way to yield to self, to compromise, to give in, or to give up. The Christian life is a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil seeks to come in and tempt us to compromise that relationship. He comes at times of weakness. He tries to get us to give in to anything but the Lord. Don't be fooled. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Do not sow to the flesh. Do not sow to please the flesh. Sow to please the Spirit of God. That's what Joseph did. He understood. Finally, and we're out of time this morning, but I want to get to this final point, and we'll read the final part of the chapter. Verse 11, one day when he went into the house to attend to his duties and none of the household servants was inside, she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. This is the second time Joseph lost his shirt. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called to her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to make us to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. You realize in this moment, Joseph goes from the penthouse to the prison cell. Basically, he just moved downstairs. Remember, that's where Potiphar, he's the guy who runs the king's prison. And Potiphar just probably didn't understand what was going on, obviously. Probably was disappointed, is confused. But there's nothing like a woman scorned. Right? He can't say no to his wife. He has to follow her wishes. Any man in here brave enough to say no to your wife? All right. The couch is well prepared for you tonight. Joseph responds the correct way to tyranny. You remember back in 37, real quick, Judah is upset. Why? Because his father is being a tyrant. Literally. He's favored Joseph, given him the nice coat, let him have all the easy chores. Judah's not happy with that, nor are any of the other brothers, right? Sometimes things aren't fair. Sometimes things don't seem to be just. But how do you respond to that? Judah grows angry, jealous, and ultimately vengeful. That's the wrong response. How does Judah respond? Or how does Joseph, respond? Joseph does not mount a personal defense. Anybody see in here where Joseph's like, wait a second, let's hold a trial. Let me speak. I don't see any words of Joseph in here. Now, does that mean maybe he didn't have an opportunity to say anything? But I don't even see him going around trying to tell all the servants in the household who probably would trust him because they've seen him work. Hey, man, she's a liar. She's wrong. He's not mounting a personal defense, is he? He's entrusted himself to the living God. He is saying, God, you know me. You know the real circumstance. I entrust myself over to you. Do you realize that there was another man that came who did the same thing? Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus prayed as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Isaiah chapter 53 says this. Says that he was led away, but he was silent before his accusers. He did not open his mouth. Do you go around trying to defend your honor, try and get back at people when you face tyranny? Or do you entrust yourself? Do you stay focused on the mission to faithfully entrust yourself to God? That's what Joseph did. That's what Joseph did. This morning, I want you to just bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come up. We're going to sing one song this morning of response, and it's really a prayer. It's a closing prayer of response to our God. And this morning, I know that in this room, because it happened to me all week long and even this morning, that God is speaking into hearts and lives. And he's telling us that we need to get pure, that we need to get right with him. We need to stop messing around. We need to stop making excuses. And we need to see trials, handle temptation, and deal with tyranny the way that he wants us to in our lives. It's time to choose. Are we going to live like Judah, or are we going to live like Joseph? It's a clear contrast. And so this morning, as the team begins to play and we begin to worship, what I'm going to ask of you guys is this. That if you want to commit your life to purity, maybe for the first time, maybe it's the first time that you've heard the gospel clearly and that you know you need Jesus. You need to turn away from wickedness. You need to turn to the Savior. He'll make you pure. Maybe it's that. I want you to just stand right where you are. In this last song of response, if you're standing, that's for everyone to see that you're committing yourself to personal purity. And you're joining me. I'll be standing. I know the worship team behind me is standing. You don't have to come up front. Just stand wherever you are. Maybe you've been messing around since you've come to Christ. Maybe you're not choosing God's best. Maybe you're rationalizing sin. You're giving in to those lies that you deserve it. It's not so bad. It won't hurt anyone. Everyone else is doing it. Stop. Repent. Confess. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin, cleanse us from all iniquity, make us pure again. Do you want to be used for the Master? By the Master? For the good works that He wants to do in you? I do. Join me this morning. Join Joseph.